We will be in John chapter 9 this morning. We're going to pick up where we left off last week, which was verse 25, and we'll dive in at verse 26. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, we ask you to help us to approach your word with open hearts and open minds, willing to receive what you reveal. Please, Lord, help us to not turn from the light, but to remain in the light. I pray, Lord, that you'll give me grace as I preach, that I might do so in a way that clearly and plainly lets your word be heard for all it's worth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me just kind of walk you through the story to this point, and then we'll dive into verse 26. As I said, Jesus sees a man born blind. He sees him begging, probably in the gate of the temple. He spits on the ground and makes mud, and then he smears the mud on the man's eyelids and tells him to go wash at the pool of Siloam. And he does so, and then he returns seeing. And his face is changed in some way. That's what we said last week. The eyes that haven't seen all their lives suddenly see. That transforms the look of the face. And so some of the people who used to know him and see him there every day didn't recognize him anymore. And they were astounded that this man had now been given eyes to see. They decided to take him to a group of Pharisees. Most likely these are rabbis. They have some authority to excommunicate and to summon. This is a group of rabbis that they hope will give them some kind of answer. Why, how has this happened? What's going on here? So they take him to these rabbis, and when they do, or as John tells us they do, John also tells us in verse 14 that Jesus did these things. He made mud with his spit and healed a man's eyes. Jesus did these things, John tells us, on the Sabbath. And we saw last week that the oral law, that's the tradition of the elders, not the Bible, but the tradition of the elders, the oral law, forbids specifically making mud on the Sabbath and healing. Jesus did that on purpose. The Pharisees believe the oral law was handed down from Moses, from God to Moses, then orally up to Jesus' day, and they believe that it is God's word. It's on par with the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 13 says, if a prophet arises and performs miracles, actually does real miracles, but then that prophet teaches in a way that conflicts with God's word, that prophet is false. Don't follow him, Deuteronomy 13 says. And so the Pharisees, I think based on Deuteronomy 13, conclude Jesus can't be from God because he's breaking, they believe, he's not, but they believe, he's breaking the Sabbath. By making the tradition of the elders equivalent to God's law, they've blinded themselves. They've obscured the written law, the true law of God, and because of that, they can't see their own sin and their need for salvation. We talked about that last week, which is what the law, the real law, reveals, is that you're a sinner and you must be saved. Nor can they see their God, the light of the world shining in their eyes. They can't see because they've blinded themselves with their tradition. Now they know in the Old Testament that no one has ever opened the eyes of a blind person. There's been no opening of the eyes miracle in the Old Testament. And they know that through Isaiah, God promises that the Messiah, when he comes, will open the eyes of the blind. And they also know that giving sight to a man who is born blind is a creation miracle. It's not just repairing something that's damaged. It's creating something that didn't exist before. Now, demons are very powerful, but God alone is the creator. And I think that's why they set out in the second part of the chapter to disprove the man's claim that he was actually blind. Because if he was actually blind and Jesus has given him sight, they then must acknowledge, because of this creative miracle, that, well, their oral law is wrong. And Jesus is, as he said all along, from God. And that would be disastrous to acknowledge that, because Jesus has told them, you're neither children of God nor children of Abraham. You're all sons of the devil. So you see what's at stake for them. Everything is at stake for them. They must disprove this man's testimony. He cannot have been born blind. So they examine him first, and they call his parents and ask, is this your son? Was he born blind? Then they call him back up, and they examine him again. Like I said, we ended up in verse 25 last week. They tell him, give glory to God. And we said that they weren't telling him to praise or to break out in some kind of worshipful act. Those are the words that Joshua spoke to Achan after Achan had hidden spoil and plunder in his tent that he took from the city of Jericho after God said not to take anything. Joshua said, give glory to God, confess, tell us what you've been hiding. That's what they're saying to this man. Confess, you're lying. Give glory to God. We know you're hiding something. We know this man's a sinner. And the man says, of course, as we saw last week, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. So they ask him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Now, if you look back up at verse 15, you'll see they've already asked him this. And he's already answered very plainly. Jesus put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I came back seeing, or I see. You might wonder why they're asking him again. But if you've ever watched any detective movie or detective shows on TV, this is a familiar tactic. A suspect is arrested and he's taken in to custody for interrogation, and the detective says, all right, tell us what happened. The guy starts talking. He tells his story. Then the detective goes out of the room for a while, and he comes back again, and he says, all right, let's go over this again. Tell me the story again. And what's he doing? He's looking for holes. He's looking for inconsistencies. Where does the first story match the second story? Where is this guy lying? That's what they're doing here. They're looking for inconsistencies in his story. And it seems like the man catches on to their game. He seems to know what they're about. He, in verse 27, answers, I told you already, and you would not listen. Notice that you would not listen. It's not that you don't know what happened. It's that you refuse to accept it. No matter what I say, you've already made up your minds. I watched a debate this week between a Christian apologist and an agnostic. And the debate was over the veracity of the Bible, whether or not the Bible is a source of true information or not. The agnostic's argument, if you outlined it, was something like this. There are no miracles. The Bible records miracles. Therefore, the Bible is false. Can you see the flaw in the reasoning there? If you decide from the beginning that something can't be true, if you decide from the beginning there are no miracles, and you then exclude all evidence to the contrary, like historically documented miracles, then you've made yourself blind. You're never going to come to a real estimation of the truth. And that's what these men have done. They've already decided this man cannot be from God. For this man was never blind. And he knows what they're doing, so he asks them this great question. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Now, this is sarcasm. This is really good sarcasm and interesting sarcasm. You've heard my testimony. Why should I repeat it? Maybe you're growing fond of Jesus. You want to be his disciples too, don't you? I know. Do note the also, though. It may refer to the disciples Jesus already has. Do you want to become one of them also? But he may, interestingly, be referring to himself as Jesus' disciple. Throughout this chapter, the Pharisees, their sight becomes dimmer and dimmer. The man, we're going to notice, we have noticed already, I think, sees more and more. And that is to be expected, because in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus says, to those who have, more will be given. But to those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. You don't want to misunderstand that text. Jesus is not talking about money or possessions. Hey, if you're rich, I'm going to give you more money. If you're poor, I'm going to take it away and give it to the rich. That's not what he's saying. Jesus is not referring to money or possessions. He's referring to himself. If you will trust in him, if you will believe that his word is true, that he is the light, that he is life, if you trust him, then light and life and goodness and love and mercy will increase in you day by day, forever. They won't ever stop. But deny him, reject him, decide that he's false, turn away from him. Even that little light that you have now will one day be extinguished and you'll be in the darkness forever. They understand that he's being sarcastic, and in verse 28, they revile him. You're his disciples? We are disciples of Moses. And you can kind of sympathize with them here for a moment. These men have spent their lives studying the scriptures, memorizing the scriptures. They're learned men. And if you're in that position and you've worked your way into a position of authority where people look to you for guidance and you're well-respected and considered a teacher of the people, and then this beggar who can't even read is mocking you. Well, when you've clothed yourself in self-regard, you can't be mocked. In fact, a good measure of how proud you are is how do you respond when someone makes fun of you? Are you able to laugh with it or not? So these men revile. Curled lips, clenched jaws, blood-darkened cheeks. They're angry. They're so angry they don't, well, they're also blind to who Jesus is, so they don't see the irony in their words. They condemn Jesus on the basis of the oral laws that they say come from Moses. But if you read the written law, you find that in Exodus chapter 34, verse 27, God told Moses, write down these words I tell you. All that I'm going to give you on this mountain, write it down. And then he said, this is later recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it. There is no divine law apart from what is written, what Moses wrote. Their oral law is already a departure from what God commanded Moses on the mountain. And Jesus said to them back in chapter 5, if you remember, don't think that I will accuse you before the Father. There's one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Moses was a disciple of Christ. Moses received the law from Christ. The law that Moses received was about Christ. One cannot be a disciple of Moses and reject Jesus. We know, they say, that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't even know where he comes from. Now, every single word in verse 29 is true. In verse 29, everything they say is true. And it's devastating. God has spoken to Moses, true. But the God who spoke to Moses also made mud of saliva and smeared it on the man's eyes, and he came back seeing. We don't know where he comes from, they say. That's true. They don't. They're not speaking about geography. We don't know where this man was born. We don't know his regional background. They've just said, God spoke to Moses. We know that God gave Moses authority. We don't know who sent Jesus. It's a question of Jesus' authority, not his place of upbringing. We don't know where this guy comes from. But these men are trained to know. They know the scriptures. They know that in Isaiah 35, for example, God promises, behold, your God will come and save you, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. No one has ever opened the eyes of the blind. Everything Jesus does and says, and especially this miraculous act, fulfills God's promise in the scriptures, but they refuse to see. The man who was born blind could not see. He was physically incapacitated. These men will not see. It's the heart. Devote yourself. Trust the modern lie, which is deep down inside, you're a good person, and the path of life and joy and happiness lies within. Be authentic to your true self, and you'll be complete. Or believe the ancient lie that you can be blameless before God by your own efforts. Either way, what's going to happen is you'll end up constructing a system of virtue to protect that lie. Whether it's love is love or don't make mud on the Sabbath, the result is the same. You blind yourself to your sin. And in so doing, you blind yourself to Christ, who loves you and convicts you of sin so that he might take it away. What these men are doing. Now the man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. The word you use for miraculous. This is a miraculous thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. You're teachers. You're the teachers of Israel, and you can't figure this out. Now the Pharisees have argued, made a fairly logical argument based on the premise they hold, but the premise is faulty. They argue Jesus defies the oral law, and the oral law is God's law. Therefore, Jesus is a false prophet. God doesn't work miracles through false prophets. Therefore, either the miracle is demonic, which they know is impossible given the nature of the miracle, a creative miracle, or the man is lying and was never blind. That's where they land. Now, this man has had no formal training or education. He can't even read. But the counter-argument that he provides here is solid. It's strong. First point is, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. He probably has in mind, if he's heard this psalm, he probably has Psalm 66, verse 18 in mind. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Now, that might scare you, that text from the Psalms, because we all sin. But to cherish iniquity, which is what the Psalm's talking about, to cherish sin is defiance. It's the refusal on your part, or anyone's part, to confess sin as sin, and to cling to it as if it were good. The old word for this is impenitence. Unrepentance. The believer, by contrast, says with Paul in Romans chapter 7, I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I don't do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That's not cherishing sin, that's hating sin, even though you do it. The unbeliever says, this thing God has called evil is good, and I'm going to do it. God does not listen to such a person, but he does listen to those who trust him. First point. The second point he makes is verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Now again, the man can't read, but he's sat at the temple gate, and he's likely gone to synagogue, and he's heard the scriptures read. He knows that no one has opened the eyes of a blind person before. He probably knows God promised the Messiah would open blind eyes, and he knows God alone creates. And so putting these truths together, these two truths, the one in verse 31 and 32, he concludes, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Now, we talked last week about how the fact that he'd felt and experienced Christ's power when Christ opened his eyes is enough to sustain him through this trial, that personal experience of having been transformed physically by Christ. And I know, we said, and you know too, I hope, I know what Christ has done in me. I've experienced his power. I know there's no explanation for my transformation apart from the power of Christ working in my life. So really, at the end of the day, skeptical arguments against Christianity don't sway me. I know, even if I can't figure out how they're wrong, I know they're wrong. I just have to figure out how. But while personal experience can sustain your faith, love demands that I offer the unbeliever more than my personal experience. Love demands that I'm able to give a reason for the hope that lies within. Why should a thinking person believe in Jesus? Why believe the Bible is true? What is the gospel and why do I need it? Can you answer those questions? Could you give answers to those questions? This man, even though he's just received his sight and has no learning, does not rest his case on experience. He doesn't just say, hey, I was blind, but now I see. He goes on. He's preaching here. He's leading these Pharisees right to the door. So they follow his logic. They can see that Christ is the Messiah. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, preaching is logic on fire. He's right. In fact, the man here has spoken more truth than he even knows. Not only is Jesus not a sinner, he knows no sin. Jesus doesn't merely worship God, he is the God who's worshiped. Jesus not only does God's will, he is God, become incarnate to effect his will. And yes, God hears Jesus' prayer. It's because he prays for you, in fact. It's because he always lives to make intercession for you that your sins are not counted against you. And your prayers are heard. And he's able to save you to the uttermost. He's the open door. The light is shining through. Enter and live. This man has undone their arguments and he's given them a clear, reasonable line to Christ. But they must enter the door. They must receive Christ themselves. They answer, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. They don't have a counter-argument. They don't have a rejoinder. They just cast him out. They have indignation and more rage. Now remember, they teach, if you're born with some kind of malady, like blindness, that means you've sinned in the womb, or your parents sinned. So when they say you are a sinner from birth, they're just saying, you know, your blindness at birth was a matter of you having been a sinner from birth. But what have they been trying to prove the entire time? The entire time they've sought to prove that this man was never blind. Here they give away the ship. They get so angry they throw away their entire argument. You were born in sin. In other words, you were born blind. But if that's true, Jesus has done what only the Messiah can do, what only God can do. And that means their accusations and their religion and their righteousness before God is undone. It all hinged on this man not being born blind. And so you wonder, will they now turn to Jesus and believe? No, of course they won't. This is cognitive dissonance. That's when you hold two conflicting ideas in your head at one time. Jesus is a sinner who cannot open blind eyes, and you are blind from birth, but Jesus opened your eyes. Unbelief ultimately, in the end, always requires some level of cognitive dissonance. That debate I was telling you about at the beginning of this sermon, during that debate, the agnostic claimed, there's no documentary evidence that Jesus even existed apart from the New Testament. So just think about that. Apart from the 22 first century documents that tell us about Jesus, there's no evidence that he ever existed. To disbelieve, ultimately, to continue in disbelief, you've got to square the circle. You've got to suspend logic in some way. You've got to cut off the limb that you're sitting on. Don't ever let the skeptic tell you that Christianity is irrational and that faith and reason are enemies. Unbelief requires that you flee from reason with all of your might. They don't flee, they cast him out. Cast him out of the synagogue. Now, this is excommunication. And what this means is that now, even if he wanted to get a job, he couldn't get a job. No one would hire him. It means if he started a business, no one would buy from him. His parents, we've seen how loving and faithful they are. His parents would be expected to disown him, and we probably expect they will. He's untouchable. Nowhere to lay his head. You know, in worldly terms, he was better off blind. People would help him. He sees now. That's good. But those he sees turn away. When he approaches, people draw back. He's unclean. He's an abomination. He's outside the camp, wandering the streets. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, let's just think about that for a minute. Back in chapter 8, Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Then he sees this man and opens his eyes. In chapter 10, Jesus will say, I'm the good shepherd. Here, the shepherd finds his sheep. He didn't ask Jesus to open his eyes. Jesus opened them. Here, he doesn't seek Jesus. There's no indication that he's seeking Christ. Jesus seeks him and finds him. I used to talk a lot when I was a younger Christian. I used to talk a lot about my sifting through the evidence and my being persuaded intellectually that Christianity is true. And yeah, that happened. I was. But I wouldn't have pulled the books off the shelf. I wouldn't have listened to the lectures and the sermons with a mind ready to hear had he not found me. I didn't ignite that fire, that desire to know the truth. He saw me and he opened my eyes. He found me. In chapter 3, Jesus says, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again from above. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're first born again. You don't believe in order to be born again. You're born again and then you believe. Now that's good news. Because if my place in his kingdom depends on my seeking and my striving and my finding and my holding on to him, I'm doomed, and so are you. He found me and he won't let me go. He's the shepherd who leaves the 99. That doesn't mean he abandons the 99. They're in a nice, safe, you know, flock place or whatever. He leaves the 99 and he goes and he gets the one and he brings it back. Always. Do you believe in Jesus today? If so, you're his sheep. He saw you. He found you. He carries you now, and there's no power on earth or in heaven that can snatch you from his hand. That the work Jesus began in this man, earlier in the chapter, the opening of his eyes, he now brings to fruition. You see this in the question that he asked. He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Now in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision. He said, I'll read it to you. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days, who's God, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." If you have a NIV Bible, you'll probably see worship there. "Should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away." Now, the Jews of Jesus' day recognized this as a messianic text. But they stumbled a little bit over that word "served" because it's most often used in the context of worship. That's why the NIV translates it the way they translate it. You either serve idols or you serve the living God. Here, all the people will serve the Son of Man. And you might scratch your head if you're a first century Jew. Well, doesn't God say to serve him only in that sense? But Jesus has already provided the answer to that question back in chapter 8. Before Abraham was, I am. The Son of Man is also the Son of God. Notice that Jesus speaks indirectly here. Do you believe in the Son of Man? He's asking, when the Messiah comes, when the Son of Man comes, will you trust in him? Now, this man has never seen Jesus before this moment. Remember, he came back from having his eyes open. He didn't see Jesus. He's never seen Jesus. He doesn't know his face or his form. This is his first meeting with him. He doesn't know his face, but he knows his voice. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The disciples asked. And as they ask, you can imagine the familiar shame would descend down on that man. But then he heard this voice. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Then he heard a spit. And then warm hands and moist mud on his eyelids. And the same voice said, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam." And then for the first time, there was light, sky, trees, buildings, people. He knows that voice. And here at the dissolution of all things, where this man is expelled from the world he's known, the man to whom the voice belongs finds him. "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answers, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe him? You spoke kindly to me. You told me to go wash. You open my eyes. Tell me who this Son of Man is, and I'll believe." Jesus said, "You've seen him, and it is he who is speaking." You've seen him. You're looking at him with eyes that I gave you, with the eyes that I opened. He stands before you. Now, think about yourself here. He's opened your eyes too. But like the man earlier in this chapter, you haven't seen him either. You've heard his voice. You haven't seen him. And he tells us why. He tells us in chapter 14 of John's gospel that he's gone to prepare a place for you. And if he's gone to prepare a place for you, he'll come again to take you to be with him where he is. And one day you will be able to say, well, you can say this now, with Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." We're going to have this vision of Christ too. He says, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. This man gives to Jesus what must only be given to God. He sees. This man, for his entire life, think about what his life has been like up to this point. He has considered himself cursed, condemned by God. God, he thought, is cast me off. But now he looks into the eyes of the truth. God is good. He's full of mercy and kindness. He's opened my eyes. This man has no more home. He has family that's probably disowned him by this point. No friends. He has nothing in this world, but this world is passing away. And now Christ, the ever-living God, is his portion and his cup, his eternal food and drink. He's rich because he has Christ. For judgment, Jesus says, I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. God did not, we read in chapter 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But, and it's a big but, wherever the gospel is preached, there's judgment. The children of God, the sheep, are made known. They're called out and made known. They hear the shepherd's voice and come to him. And the goats are also revealed. They refuse. But what does it mean that Jesus has come that those who see may become blind? I think the key, in fact, the key for not only to verse 39, but the rest of the chapter is in verse 41, where Jesus says, now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Do you know that you're weak? Do you know that you cannot do what God's law requires that you do? That on your own you're lost and in the darkness. Well, Jesus has come for you. He's come that the blind may see. But do you say, by contrast, I live my life well. I'm good. I need no crutch. Well, Jesus overthrows all of that. And if you'll not let it be overthrown, if you insist on it, you drive yourself further into the darkness. Remember, Jesus ate with Matthew at his house after he called him. And the Pharisees grumbled. And then Jesus said, hey, I've not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Now, you might wonder, was he saying to the Pharisees, hey, you guys are righteous, you don't need me? No. He was saying, you who say you're righteous, I have nothing to do with you. You're going to perish in your sins while the prostitutes and tax collectors who know their sin and cry out to me will live and be forgiven. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and they said to him, are we also blind? That self-regard just oozes out of their lips. These are trained men, knowledgeable men. What do you mean we're blind? Jesus says, if you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Now, you don't want to read this the wrong way. Jesus does not mean that ignorance is sinlessness. I mean, if you don't know something, you can't be, you're not going to be, if you don't know of Christ, you're going to be innocent. Even those utterly ignorant of Jesus and the gospel have guilt. No one is righteous, not even one. Every human being knows that God exists and twists and suppresses that knowledge. Every conscience is aware of the law of God and every will breaks that law. But what he means is this: if you would only say, I'm blind, if you would only confess, I don't see, if you would only say, I'm a sinner, and then take refuge in me, you would have no guilt. But you claim to see, to be righteous, while rejecting the light of the world, your guilt remains. What a warning this is. If you believe in yourself today that you're good, you're blind. But what a comfort it is if you see your sin, to know that God does not require that you pull yourself together. Jesus doesn't demand that you raise yourself up. Christ doesn't make you open your own eyes. Only say with the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he will. He promises to. Say with David, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And you'll have all the treasures of heaven, because they're all contained in Jesus Christ, who came to bleed and die for your sins. Let's stop here and pray. Lord, we thank you for the light. We thank you that for most of us here, you have opened our eyes and given us sight to see your Son. We ask, Lord, that you help us to continue to walk in that light, never to turn away from it. Give us grace to persevere through difficulties, both those that come to us and those we cause by our own sin. Help us to remain in the light. Lord, I pray for those who do not believe, who might be resisting the gospel, who might be struggling in unbelief, that you might heal them, heal the mind, heal the heart, and bring that person or those people to faith in your Son, Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.